then the weeks to follow, the next 2 weeks after this, we're going to be looking at the fruits of the atonement. If you don't know what the word atonement means, don't worry, we'll explain that tonight. But that's all to do with what Jesus did in his death and resurrection. And so what we're doing over the last weekend through is really looking at the significance of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I want to mention some of Jeff Bingham's books that deal with that. This book is kind of his classic on the topic, Christ's Cross Over Man's Abyss. And I heartily recommend that book. I think I mentioned it last week, particularly chapter 13, which talks about what happened to Christ up on the cross. I think that's one of the best essays I've ever read on the suffering of Christ. That book's $10. It's not a huge book, but $10 is pretty good for a book that size these days. And it's just a real treasure of a book. It's a book that you have to study. So you read a chapter and you work through all the Bible verses and that he mentions, and you'll get something very rich by giving your mind to that. These are two smaller books and they're $2 each. This one's about the conscience. Often plagues us and troubles us, our conscience. So this is a question, is your conscience conquered or is it conquering? There's kind of various ways we could conquer our conscience. One way is we could try and conquer our conscience, and if you do that, basically you have to kill it. And that's not a very good solution, because conscience is a great gift of God. But it's also a tyrant, isn't it, when it keeps reminding you of the things you've done wrong. So has your conscience been conquered by you, or is it conquering you? Or here's a third option, has it been conquered by Christ? And that's really what this little booklet's about. It's, if you get what this booklet's about in your heart and your soul, you'll just know a lot of freedom in life. And this one is really around the same issue. It's called The Cleansing of the Memories. And so then how do we live with the stuff that's in our past? If it's even just in the past of our thoughts, let alone our deeds, how do we live with that? And do we have to live with it? Like, can we ever escape that haunting of our past that comes back in the middle of the night, whenever it comes back, those unexpected times where you remember, I did that, or I thought that, or I said that, and the damage that you've done. So it says here, man's memory can prove either a blessing or an incessant problem. To have no memory is to become a zombie. To have bad memories can bring perpetual torment of mind. Is it then possible to eradicate memory and so be free of it? Or does the conscience, so it's linked to that other book, insist on confronting us with a sense of shame, pollution and guilt? And then it goes on about how you could actually have like a clean conscience and a pure heart and a free mind. It's a really helpful little booklet. So $2 just for the rest of your life, I think. Wow, that'd be pretty good. Now, Jeff Bingham's funeral was on Wednesday, and that was a grand occasion. If you want to hear or see the funeral service, it was recorded, and it's being put up on Sermon Audio. So it's www.sermonaudio.com. And if you go /new creation, one word, then you'll get to the website where the funeral service is. It's about an hour and a half, I think. That includes all the singing, so you can fast forward that if you don't want to hear the singing. The songs were four songs that Jeff had written. It was a service that was really matched the great things that God did through Jeff in his ministry. And so I just heartily recommend it as something that would just really do you good to hear and listen to. Okay. Let's look at this study of the atonement. So you've got notes there for the study, and I'm going to try and get through them. We'll see how we go. I'm sorry if at times it feels like we're rattling along at a hectic pace just to get through the notes. If you're not taking it all in, don't panic. It actually doesn't matter. I'm sure of two things. Firstly, you've got time to go and read the notes later, so you can take a bit more time with it. But the second thing I'm sure of is that the Holy Spirit will draw your attention to the things that you need to hear. So don't panic if you don't get it all. Get what you can and take that. Okay, so the atonement. This is chapters 16 and 17 in the Things We Firmly Believe. There's 16 pages to read there. If you haven't done so, it's really worth reading. What does atonement mean? Well, it has this word, atonement, has both a specific meaning and a wider meaning. Specifically, it's used to translate words, Greek words in the New Testament, which all share the common idea of reconciliation. So we get this word, English word, atonement, and it really is at-one-ment. So atonement is something that makes you at one with somebody else. So that's really that idea of being reconciled to them. And so that's the very specific meaning of these words in Greek that often get translated reconciliation. Remember in the passage we're looking at in our workshops, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself? That's that word. And so God was in Christ atoning the world to himself. You could translate it that way. And that wouldn't be at all incorrect. It just may not make as much sense to us with the English that we use today. But it has a more general sense when you start reading theology, this word atonement. And it's come to be an overall word to cover the event and meaning of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ does have a work in which God reconciles the world to himself. But there are other things that the cross and the resurrection accomplish. So sometimes the word atonement is used to speak about that whole package that the death and the resurrection of Christ accomplishes. And that's the way we're going to be using it in this study. So not just focusing on the very particular meaning, but on that wide meaning of the death and the resurrection of Jesus and all that it accomplishes. So what is the purpose of the atonement? By the atonement, the event and significance of the cross and resurrection, God fulfills his plan as Creator, Father, King and Redeemer. We've been seeing that to be the nature of God. And so everything that God is Father, God is Creator, God is King, God is Redeemer has intended in his creation, the atonement is the means by which he effects and establishes all of those plans and purposes. And the atonement, by the atonement, men and women under bondage to his enemies, that's to man with a capital M's enemies, we're going to look at more of what those enemies are a bit later on in the study, but men and women who are under bondage to these enemies are released from them by the atonement and under God now become true creatures, true sons, true subjects and redeemed people. So the atonement is the means really by which human beings are brought back into their full destiny in God's plan. Is that kind of clear? That's what that little kind of paragraph there is trying to indicate with the word atonement. So you've got God the Creator, and by the atonement he restores true creatures in his likeness. God is the Father, and through the atonement he restores us to being obedient sons and daughters. God is the King, and through the atonement, through what he does in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he restores us to being voluntary subjects of his who do his will gladly. That's the purpose of the atonement. Now, as well as redeeming man from sin, the atonement is the means by which God effects his plans for the whole creation. It isn't just about us. So God's actually doing something with the whole world. And in Romans 8, for example, you read a thing like that says that the whole creation is eagerly waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Creation's destiny is caught up with what happens to us as human beings. But it's not just about us. It's not just as though somehow God's going to flick off creation and there's just going to be us with God. No, there's going to be a new creation. And God's actually working through the atonement, not just for our sake, but for the sake of the whole of his creation. Now, Jeff Bingham has often taught that creation is the primary doctrine of the scriptures. Just that if you're a Christian, just think about where do you start when you start telling people about the gospel? That's something that I want to do more of and that I hope to do as much of as I can. And I have to say that I've often looked at little booklets and courses that you can do to talk about the gospel with people. And I find that generally where most of those booklets start is with human sin. And then they talk about what God has done in Christ. They don't actually begin before human sin. And actually there's a big story before human sin. We saw week six, we saw man in creation and fall. Men and women are not created sinners. There's a story before we became sinners. And that's really important. Creation is the big thing. God begins with creation and he ends with a new creation, or better to put it, a renewed creation. So he's got this whole plan for creation. And Jeff has taught that creation really is the primary doctrine of the scriptures, and that all the other doctrines relate to that. You can't actually understand what it is to be a sinner if you don't understand what it is to be created in the image of God. It doesn't make sense. All it means is you just got a particularly negative view of what it means to be a human being if you don't have a doctrine of creation behind that. It's sort of impossible to actually talk about Christ as Saviour, Christ as Redeemer, if you don't have a doctrine of creation. What's he bringing us to? Why is there a problem that we need to be saved from? You could say in another way that the new creation, the goal given for the first creation, is the primary doctrine of the scriptures too. You could argue that with me or with Jeff. You can't argue with Jeff now. He knows the real answer now. We can't ask him. Atonement ensures that the first creation, God's creation, reaches its destiny in the new creation. Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 6 spells this out. For he, the Father, chose us in him, in Jesus Christ, before the creation of the world. So even before he made the first creation, he created us. He chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. So he creates, always with this view that he's going to adopt us as his sons through Christ and bring us to the great goal of being his family in his sight, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfilment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. Now, I've read that through and I've made a point about it. It's really worth reading it again later. Don't have time to go over it. But just to go through that and say, okay, how is this passage talking about God's original intention and its fulfilment in the new creation? And where is Christ in that flow from the first creation to the new creation? Let's skip over the page. We just need to push on. You can read that important bit later. It's not that important that we need to read it. It's saying things that we've already said. So what are the enemies to be overcome in the atonement? I know, as soon as you say don't read it, everybody has to go and read it, don't they? They will have to have a look. What are the enemies to be overcome in the atonement? Now, Jeff lists 10, and I've conflated that into a list of 8 enemies. Just to try and get it onto one page.
Which two didn't include?
I included them all. I just reorganised them a little bit. You'll tell when we get to one that's got 3 elements in it. So the first enemy, what I want you, as we go through it, is just have in mind, what's the common element in all this? How do these enemies exercise power? An enemy without power is not an enemy worth worrying about, is it? I'm not worried about our lettuces. They're not an enemy to me. They have no power over me. And so you don't worry about them. However, if lettuces developed the ability to grow really large and to walk around, I might be more worried. So if something's to be an enemy, it's got to have power. So what is the power of these things? How do they actually affect their power over us? That's really important. Because if you try and deal with an enemy, except at its point of power, you never actually deal with it. And unless you can actually take away the power of the enemy remains an enemy. So what is the power of these enemies? As we go through them, just see if you can spot it with me. So sin. Sin is essentially rebellion and assertion of independence from God, resulting in alienation from him. It's not just doing wrong things. In fact, you can be a very moral person and a sinner. You can be a very moral person, essentially in rebellion and independence from God, but doing all the things that you consider right. And that's kind of a little bit shocking to us. It results in alienation from God, whether you're moral or immoral. Sin results in alienation from God. Refusing obedience to God, we've become deprived of his glory, and this has led to us being depraved. That is, innately evil, so that even the good things we do are tainted by this fierce independence from and rebellion towards God. Sin is bondage. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. So once you've entered into that situation of rebellion and independence from God, you can't just opt out. It's got a bondage, it's got a power over you now. It enslaves you. Sin causes compulsive transgression out of hatred of God or enmity towards God. Sin pollutes a person and incurs a penalty, and through these holds people in its power. At the heart of sin's power is guilt. If there was no guilt, there'd be no bondage. When I was a kid, my mum used to keep cans of condensed milk in the kitchen cupboard, and they were no good. They were for her cooking, they weren't for me. Well, that's what she thought. So I'd get the can opener and I'd go to the cupboard and I'd get the can of condensed milk and I'd take it with a spoon and I'd go and sit in my wardrobe and I'd open up the can and I'd eat the whole can of condensed milk, and then I'd get the guilts. Yeah, I'd get the guilts really, really badly and think, oh no, oh no. And so what I'd do is I'd go and get another can of condensed milk and sit in the cupboard and eat that one as well, just to make me feel better. It was compulsive. Like, sin is... Yeah. Guilt is bondage. Guilt doesn't release a person from sin's hold. Don't ever think that by making yourself feel guilty that'll stop you sinning. It's a surefire way to make sure that you continue in sin. Absolutely. Might have a small effect for a little while, but you'll tense up like a spring under pressure if you're using guilt to control yourself, and eventually that pressure has to break, and often will break in a more disastrous way than ever you thought. Guilt is the power of sin. It is its guilt which gives sin its power. Its guilt alienates us from God, and it is in virtue of this alienation that sin reigns in us. Second enemy, death. The outcome of disobedience in Genesis 3, primarily to be understood, as alienation from God. The reason I say that is that Jesus says in John 17, "This is life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." So if life is to know God and his Son, then death is to be alienated from God and his Son. So when God says in Genesis 2, the day that you eat of this fruit, you will die, and when they eat of it and they don't fall down dead, some people think, well, they didn't die. But yes, they did. They're alienated from God. So when they hear God in Genesis 3, what do? They go and hide. They can't be near him. And that's death. But mortality also flows out from this. Man lives in the fear of death. And Romans 6 verse 9 refers to the mastery or the rule of death. One theologian has said, men fear death not so much because we have to die, but because we deserve to die. So death is a judgment. Death's power has to do with judgment. And why does judgment worry us? Who does judgment worry? I often complain about people who only came in at this point of the study, and that anybody who came in after this point in the study would be severely punished tonight, none of you would worry, would you? Because you were all here before. That judgment would have no hold on you. It wouldn't worry you. It probably wouldn't worry you anyway, but it wouldn't worry you. Judgment only has a hold where there's guilt. Death and its judgment is only a fear if you're a guilty person, because then you know that there's something that needs a wrong that needs righting in you. God's wrath, God's personal opposition to all that opposes his truth and which seeks to divert creation from the goal and purpose he has set for it. So God just does not tolerate evil. He opposes it constantly. Sinful man lives in the daily experience of God's wrath. We saw that last week. The Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed. In Psalm 7 it says, God is angry with the sinner every day. So if you want to understand the world in which you live, if you want to understand your friends, you actually have to understand that daily they have this experience of God's opposition to their rebellion and transgression and sin. They have the experience of God's opposition to all that sitting upon them, resting on them. You can't understand your friends if you don't understand that. Now, that experience must be a pretty terrible place to be. It's not comfortable being under a person's wrath, is it? If your parents or your boss or your lecturer is wroth with you, it's never a pleasant experience. And if you every day, all day, have to face the fact that God is revealing his wrath against you, very difficult place to be. And there's ways in which human beings compensate, ways in which we compensate for that as sinners. We do things like we try and prove ourselves as not being worthy of wrath. So some people spend their whole lives working really hard to be good people, to show that they shouldn't be under wrath. All this, of course, in rebellion and independence from God. So actually only compounding the problem. Some people get incredibly angry. People who are habitually angry, that would say that they themselves are feeling wrath upon them. And so they sort of transfer it by a constant carping and criticising and whinging about and complaining about everything in the world around them. So some people become incredibly justice-oriented. They feel themselves under God's justice, and so they're out going to right this wrong and that wrong and that wrong and that wrong, and they won't rest until it's all righted, which means they'll never rest because it won't all be righted. So wrath has its impact in the conscience. I remember I was a shoplifter when I was a kid. I used to steal, and finally my brother dobbed me into my parents. And at the time I hated his guts for that, but I thank God for it now, because it really was the line in the sand. It was the point where I stopped by compulsion. And I just remember he told my mum, and Dad had been away on a work trip, and so there was about an 18-hour wait between my mum finding out and that great statement, wait till your dad gets home. And so there's a fearful expectation of wrath. And to the guilty conscience, that is really quite unbearable, isn't it? Is there anything wrong with the wrath? Absolutely not. Nothing wrong with the wrath of God. It's entirely just, but there's a fearful expectation, and so it drives a person and compels a person. Here's an unusual enemy to be overcome in the atonement, God's law. You kind of think, well, God's law is good, that's true. God's law is holy, that's true. But to a sinner, God's law is actually an enemy. God's law is essential for our life of love before God, but it becomes a tyrant to us in our sin and rebellion. The law brings consciousness of our sin. It's really wonderful when you don't know that something's wrong, because then you can go ahead and do it. But once you find out that something's wrong, every time you set out to do it, it becomes a problem, doesn't it? When I was studying at Luther Seminary, doing my theology degree, there was this law, and I just knew it was called sacred law, and I had no idea why. So I used to cut across from the refectory, the cafe bit, through to the lectures, used to cut across the lawn, and finally somebody said, the reason it's called sacred lawn is nobody's allowed to walk on it. Oh. So then whenever I cut across, it didn't stop me, but I always had a consciousness of guilt. when I heard this law, I had a consciousness of guilt. And so God's law, as good as it is, becomes a tyrant to us when we're set against God, when we're going to pursue what he doesn't will, when we pursue what he refuses, when we refuse to pursue what he commands. We hear that command and then it becomes a tyrant to us. So there'd be many instances, small ones and large ones, that you could enumerate. But you see, as soon as God's law comes into operation, as soon as you hear God's law, guilt raises its head. You hear a commandment and you're immediately alerted to all your disobedience to that commandment in the past. And somehow the law then works with guilt and sin and with God's wrath and compels you through all that. Somehow you're compelled by in all that to further sinning. That's how it works. It locks you in. Objectively, through the law, we are under God's condemnation. So some people say, but I don't feel guilty when I do this or that. I always think in the back of my mind, ha, sure you don't. That's why you have to say you don't. I don't see any problem with that. Tells me immediately, you see a big problem with that. But whether a person actually subjectively experiences guilt through the transgression of God's law, objectively they are guilty before that law, and then God's wrath is in play, and then that brings a subjective experience of guilt. Although guilt experienced subjectively is not always experienced as guilt. Guilt experienced subjectively can be experienced as confusion or pain or anger or bitterness, loneliness, anxiety, stress, you name it. Not that those things are always the experience of guilt.
Sorry, not that always?
Not always. So, for example, loneliness isn't always the experience of guilt. Loneliness is sometimes loneliness. But guilt will work its way so that you feel alone in the world and cut off and unable to connect and so on. Satan, no, the conscience, our awareness and judgment of ourselves before God and his law. It's deeply affected by defiling dead works, it says in Hebrews 9:14. It uses that phrase, and that's our sins. And then it constantly reminds us, through the law, of our sin and its judgment. So unbearable is this, that some repeatedly sin until finally the conscience becomes seared, desensitised to the holiness of God. That's a very fearful place to be. It's terrible to have a conscience which is accusing you. It's worse to have a conscience that you've murdered.
People in prison could be dead. Some could be dead.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, some could be. But I think sometimes the moral person is a person who's done that. So they've got their pet sins, which they no longer see as sinful. They no longer trouble them. I gossip, but really, you know, it almost becomes a virtue. You know, I just call a spade a spade. Or, you know, where we make our sins moral virtues, well, as soon as you've done that, you've actually worked towards the searing of your conscience. You're not letting the conscience tell you any more about how you stand before God and how you stand before yourself in a way as a creature of God. Yeah, that's right, yeah. The certain point comes, I reckon, in sin where if it's a sin that you know is wrong, the first time you do it, you know you're crossing a threshold. and you tremble, and it's you know that this is a step, that once you take this step, everything changes. And it does, and that's the first step towards the searing of the conscience. It's such a great thing, conscience, when at that point you've got everything in you saying, step back, you lose yourself and you lose God when you cross this point. But we step over that point, and then we step over it again, and then we step over it again, and then we step over it again, and then finally we don't know that that point was even ever there. And then we're in bondage. And the enemy's got incredible power over us. Satan, the principalities and powers and the world. This is three in one. The prime rebel against God is Satan, and he uses accusation to keep man in subject to him and his alternative intentions for the world. Man is to be seen in Satan's power doing Satan's will. He uses the fear of death and the wrath of God. So he takes God's things and uses them, all terrifying because of guilt, to keep man in bondage. The principalities and powers work under and with Satan. I need to push on, so I can't read all of that. There's the flesh, man in rebellion against God, our humanity as conditioned by sin. So this is sort of our totality as humanity in rebellion against God. It's not really talking about our physical bodies, the flesh, but it's rather this kind of mindset of us, of our being against God. The flesh operates through desires and passions that contradict the holiness of God and life in his image. And then finally there's the idols, false God, invented by us to substitute for God and to fill the void of being deprived of relationship with him through sin. Behind the idols, the demons and Satan are working, holding human beings in obedience to them. Have you ever had something that you just can't get rid of, like something that's kind of good in itself, but it's come to dominate your life, and you try to shake it, but you can't shake it? Then you know what that passage is all about. What happened in the atonement? The enemies as listed above must all be dealt with in the atonement if there's to be the liberation of man into his true being before God. And so the achievement of God's plan for creation. What was the common element right through all those enemies? What is the power of those enemies?
Guilt.
Absolutely. If there's no guilt, all those enemies are depowered. Satan's accusations mean nothing if your guilt is taken away. The wrath of God is no threat to you if your guilt has been dealt with. Sin hasn't got its hold on you if sin's guilt has been removed. Our problem is basically a moral one. We're not just the victims of evil and sin, we are the perpetrators of it. Unless guilt is dealt with, there's no liberation for humanity. If you ever read a book, a Christian book or something, which seems to imply that basically you're a victim rather than a perpetrator of sin, give the book up. It's really not going to help you. You actually have to be responsible for your situation. Until guilt is dealt with, there's no liberation for humanity. The key to the liberation of man and the defeat of evil is the bearing of the guilt of the human race, and so the breaking of the power of evil. No guilt, no power. Throughout the flow of history, the atonement has been anticipated and promised by God, beginning from the first sin with the pronouncement to the serpent of certain destruction by one of the children of the woman. Remember, he says to the serpent, one of the woman's children is going to crush the serpent's head and he'll bite that one's heel. So when we come to the New Testament, and then you can trace those promises right through the Old Testament. We haven't got time to do that tonight. Come along next year when we do salvation history. You'll get doses of it. When we come to the New Testament and see the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we must not think of it as an unfortunate mishap. It's the prophesied means by which the atonement would be made. Think of that very first promise. You will crush his head. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. If you think of a snake biting a foot, the foot's coming down to crush the head. But as the foot crushes it, all the poison of the snake enters the foot, bites the heel. You think about what happens in the cross. Jesus Christ defeats Satan, but in defeating Satan, he also bears all of Satan's attack and poison. He dies and bears the sins of the world. That's the constant promise throughout the Old Testament. So the death of Jesus is not a mishap. It's always been the way that God was going to atone for the sins of the world.
Even the attack on Satan is used by God to take his guilt away.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, what Satan does in attacking Christ. Yeah. So Jesus spoke of it as a divinely planned act. Acts 2:22 and 23 makes this clear. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So God was doing something in the death and resurrection of Jesus. What actually happened in the atonement? The answer is simple. Having been judged to be a blasphemer by the Jewish Sanhedrin, the hand of Pilate, manipulated by political pressures, Jesus of Nazareth was hanged upon a cross, dying after many hours, and was taken down prior to sunset and placed in the grave. These events were what we saw. If you were there, that's what you would have seen about the atonement. But there was an action of God in the atonement for the defeat of the enemies and the liberation of man that was not visible to eyes. Something else was going on. What did God the Father do through Christ in the power of the Spirit that enabled atonement to be accomplished? Jesus certainly knew it to have been accomplished when he cried out at the end of his suffering on the cross, "It is finished," which could also be translated as "the goal's been achieved. Everything's been done." The whole of the scriptures, especially the Old Testament prophecies, Jesus' word about the cross in the Gospels, and the letters of the apostles that interpret the cross, is given to us to understand these things. John the Baptist declared at the start of Jesus' ministry that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we've just been talking about all of those elements of sin, the way it works, and then a man actually just says in history, "Look, he's the one who's going to take all of that away." Like, isn't that just... like, could you believe that anybody could say that? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Just like that. I reckon, what a thing for John to be able to say that. I think he must have been a happy man the day he could say that. In Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus showed how he understood his ministry and its culmination in his death. He was linking it with the ministry of the servant in Isaiah 40 and following, especially Isaiah 53. Just before going to the cross, he spoke of the cross as the giving of his body for the forgiveness of sins to bring life to the world. He knew that unless he died like a seed going into the ground, there could be no gathering of people to new life in God. In the cross, he understood that God's judgment on all evil would be worked out and that Satan would be driven out. So John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast down." What happened to him would be for all people, because he would draw all people to himself when he was crucified. As the apostles reflected on this, they came to see that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Or Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "We are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And then God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I think you've heard those words sometimes before. When Christ bore our sins, I'd better just try and summarise these things. All the enemies feast on guilt. And what we've just read in those verses is that Christ became sin. He bore our sins. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So Christ actually took our sin. That means he bore our guilt in himself. And in bearing our sin and our guilt, Christ actually stood before God's judgment. And in that judgment, well, somehow God's wrath and judgment was worked out in him. Our sins received all that they were due. Christ obeyed the Father in it all, but our sins were destroyed and finished in him when he died on the cross. I don't know exactly how all that works, but that's what those verses are telling us. So nothing, like not one thing, like zero of all the possibilities in you that you've done or thought or said was left out of him. He bore our sins in his body. And every bit of guilt was worked out in him. Every bit of guilt received its due justice. Colossians chapter 2 talks about how Christ took the written code that stood against us, God's law and all of our infringements and the guilt and the condemnation and the wrath of God, all of that, he took it and he nailed it to the cross. How did he nail it to the cross? He was nailed to a cross. And having done that, it says that, and so he disarmed the powers and principalities. All the enemies of God were disarmed. All the enemies of us were disarmed through Christ's death on the cross. How? He actually dealt with guilt. Your guilt, my guilt, the guilt of the whole world was worked out in Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, what has actually happened to you is that you've been declared now in Christ, freed from your guilt, justified. So there's actually no more guilt. You're in a, you know, it's just extraordinary. Satan will continue to accuse. We read that. So what do you say? You don't say, oh, no, I never did that. Because generally you did. Satan's worst accusations are the true ones. He does use false accusation as well. But in a way, all his accusation is false, even the true ones, because he accuses as though Christ had never died for the sins of the world. So you should never say, no, I didn't do that. Or, oh, yeah, but I'll try harder next time. No, what you've got to do is you've got to stick your big butt in the way. But meaning, what you've got to do is say, yes, but Christ died for sinners once and for all. Christ bore my sins in his body on the tree. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for me, so that I through him might become the righteousness of God.